Tonight I'd like to draw your attention to some verses in the book of Proverbs, and chapter 3, and three verses there, verses 4, 5, and 6,3, 4, 5, and 6. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. They're very beautiful verses, and verses that I'm sure that as we look at them now together this evening, that even before anything is said about them, that they are a comfort to our hearts and to our souls and to us in our daily living. We need verses like this. There are many kinds of verses in the Bible. There are verses that convict us very deeply. There are verses that guide us and warn us. There are verses that comfort us. But I think that these kind of verses, I would describe them as verses that steady us. When we're rocking a little and we're uncertain of our way, then we find this kind of passage, it seems to steady you. Listen to it again. In chapter 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's the passage that I have tonight. And I was thinking, as I was preparing, how very different is the atmosphere or the feeling of those words to the world we are living in today. I know we can describe it as a sinful world, as a tempestuous and a stormy world, a warlike world, all sorts of things and ways that we could say about the world and the ways we could describe the world as well. But one of the things that comes to my mind, especially at this time of the year when another Christmas is hurtling at us and another lasts another year before very long, and they seem to come round very quickly, is the way things change so very rapidly. I think when we think of our own city here in Cardiff, that even though we live here and we are citizens of this particular city, and it seems to me that when I go to town, as if it is a new town again and something new has gone up. And I hadn't noticed it in the building. Probably just noticed some boardings and so on. And something is there. And the whole pattern can change. Especially if you go to another town sometime that you haven't been for some while. You won't know your way about. But even before our very eyes, change today can be so very, very rapid. New buildings, new roads, new directions. When there is another part of a motorway built, I find it quite confusing. I'd say, I know this part of South Wales very well. I know how to get to that town in a valley and to another. But when I'm on the motorway, how is it I turn left to go right? And I get so confused with it all. Well, I have to. And it seems so strange. It seems to go contrary to the way that we have been used to. It is also a time of changing values. Advertising in every form today, not only by the media, which is very powerful, but everything that you buy, not only is there the name of the product, but it is also powerful in its promoting of itself, projecting itself and advertising itself. We live in that kind of an age, and people live like that, and as if they wanted to live and present themselves in the same way. And a whole style of living is changing. Even in the 20 years that I've been here, a whole pattern of life, a whole style of living has changed a great deal over the years. Different values, even in education and other spheres like that, there are different attitudes. Authorities have very different attitudes towards the Christian church. Things aren't as they were at one time. At one time, there was a deep and profound respect. If there was a minister or a vicar or a denomination or a church, it would be taken note of. But today, we are of no consequence whatsoever. We are nothing in the sight of the world. And we are left wondering really, well, what does this all mean? And then in the media, masses of words, sense and nonsense, just pour into the ears of people, and you can reach the farthest corner. One little man saying a lot of stupid things can be heard, say, in the corner of Kent down there, Cornwall over there, right in John O'Groats up there, and in the Outer Hebrides, and then the corners of Wales, Anglesey and Pembrokeshire, and then Gwent and so on. Every corner, they can hear these words. So sensible words can be heard, but also foolish words can easily be spread, and by some strange way, they seem to stick in the minds far more than the wise ones do. So many things, streams of words, an abundance of words, and men and women surely are confused by it all. I saw this verse, you know, and it struck me by the way that men talk today, and how they promote their particular ideas, and as Christian people, we know that they're erroneous. Or how you can have a strange idea of Christianity and how it will try in some way to push itself against that which is biblical and true and pure. And I saw this verse, and I think it was a miracle the way I saw it. It's in Ezekiel, and it's chapter 13 and verse 3. I'd never noticed it in my life before. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. It's a condemnation, isn't it? Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. And we hear men, don't we, raising themselves up against God. And I don't want to refer to a particular name now, and I was aware of a certain thing I didn't see, or do I watch that kind of thing, but there have been a particularly blasphemous play, film, drama, I don't know which, a particularly bad one, and where one man had behaved in a particularly evil way. And on the news last week, or the week before, I forget, there was just this little statement of this man. He was 40-something. Just a little statement. He died. I thought, that's the end of him. He died. For all his yapping, really, and chattering, and his nonsense words, and his blasphemous words, he died. And it makes you consider then, ah, well, however arrogant a man may be, and however much he may want to promote himself, and his ideas and his ways, we die. And even if we are somebody, and imagine ourselves to be somebody, as we get older, less people will take notice of us, and after we are dead, we are silent, and nobody will hearken to our words at all. And we long for something that lasts. There is that desire, that longing in the soul of a man, for something that is real, and for something that lasts. And we are not concerned about the way that people say and praise and talk. We are concerned about the reality of the thing. There is almost a dread in a man's soul to be forsaken. A dread of that. That at the end of the day, that I shall be forsaken of God. And we're proud little creatures, you know, and arrogant little creatures. We pass comments on things and judge things that we should never do. And yet we do these things. And then there'll come a day and our lips are silent, and we are nothing, and we come to the end of our time. The soul longs, and I believe that every soul longs for something that is real. Now, in these verses here, as I read them, you see, I felt the beauty of the verses coming to my own heart, and also something very positive regarding a message to our immortal souls. And the first point I'd like to bring to you is this, the hearts of the sinner. When God works in a man's heart, his soul, his innermost being, the totality of the man, his mind, his will, his heart, his everlasting, his immortal soul, that God does a lasting work. There is depth in the work of God. It has real meaning. And that is really that which we are concerned about in this service tonight. It is that. So he starts off with this statement that I've taken in verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. That is, don't let them get away from thee. Mercy and truth. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Well, then he gives us advice. It is put in a figurative way. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thine heart. That even in their outward appearance, that you're not going to let them go there either. Men may see that you have them, as if it were on a little chain in your neck. They may see. This is figurative still. Yet even there, it is around your neck, and you're not going to let anyone drag it away from there. But it is deeper than that. It is written upon the table of thine heart. The pages of your heart. It is written there, so that a work of grace is something that you might say, here I have it, in a place near to my heart, and open for men to see. Here I have it, in the depth of my heart, upon the pages or the table or the slate of my heart, and there it is engraved. It is a work of God. What are these things? They are mercy and truth. It begins with mercy. Why does it begin with mercy? Well, because we are miserable. Miserable not because we are unhappy, I don't mean that, because we find in this world, that the sinful world that we are in, that people have the kind of superficial kind of happiness. But we are talking to the condition of man. It is a miserable state. You consider now the life of a man, and I'm not being morbid in this at all, but this is what it amounts to. Now then, if he is born in a rich country, in the kind of countries that we live in, and they are rich, you know, even though there's unemployment, we can still, can't we, take care of those who are unemployed. Supposing we are in a country where there is no such thing as any kind of care for anyone, and very little for those who work. We are in a rich situation, as compared to many places. A child is born. If he is born in a rich country, it is true that he will receive some benefits. But he is born into a world of diseases and sicknesses, and some serious and dreadful, many that he has to go through. And then, when he comes to the end of his life, he feels he has not begun his living. And during his life, there will have been many joys, there will have been many disappointments, there will have been many hardships, there will have been many afflictions. And when he looks at his life, he says, yes, there are many little happy things that happened in my life, but there were many struggles and many hard things as well. And now here I am, regarded by the young as middle-aged or elderly or old. And here I am. Now I am on the threshold of eternity. And what then? And my breathing ceases, and I cease to be as far as the world is concerned. And my little cycle of life is over. And then over and above all that is a tendency of my heart, a sinful heart, a heart that is rebellious against God, a heart that doesn't like holiness, a heart that doesn't like to live a holy and a godly life, a heart that wants the best of this world and likes to think that it will still have the favor of God, who clings to such things as that, a sinful little heart, a wayward little heart, a hopeless little creature that lives for a little speck of time, and that's his lot on this earth. And then if he's lost, eternity in hell, without God and without hope. That's why we need mercy. And that's why the mercy of God draws near to an undeserving people in a miserable state. So that we are not going now around Cardiff and South Wales and the area that we're in and giving them a pleasant option of evangelical Christianity. I will never hold for that. This is the truth. And anything outside of it is not the truth. This is the only way. And anything outside of this does not lead us to God and does not lead us to the destination of heaven. And we must be convinced of this, you know. If we are not convinced of it, we shall be very half-hearted in our witness to other people. But nevertheless, it is true that that is the situation. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. But we do find this remarkable thing. Why? I don't know. That great God of the creation and all that is, it's difficult to describe the galaxy and the universe and the endless stars and the names that we have for the various systems of celestial bodies, all those things, that God is creator and upholder of all those things, and even one of them is beyond our comprehension. And then beyond that, more and more, we can't even understand timelessness. We can't even understand eternity. We cannot even grasp these things. And yet God is greater than all that. Why should he be concerned? It may be because it is his creation, and that he is vitally concerned with every portion of his creation, and that we, miserable creatures as we might be, we are part of that creation. And so he presents mercy and truth. And what is this truth? These are the truths of the Bible that are vital for us. That we are sinners. Now you might say, well, we know that. Yes, but most chapels and churches will not mention that. Very, very few evangelical churches will mention it. A small number will glance over it, and some will deal with it. But we have to. There must be a correct diagnosis. There must be. That we are born as sinners. We are sinners by nature. Now, why emphasize that? Because we are that, and also that a work of grace must be something so penetrating that it penetrates through all the trash that we hear today and comes from heaven and pierces into my soul and reaches me and does a lasting work there. It's not enough to have something that just tickles my imagination in my mind. It's not enough just to play on the perimeter of my mind and just have some little fancy words and illustrations and what have we. It's not enough for that. It must go right through the mind, into the heart, and there so deal with the heart and shake it and say, you're lost unless you come to this knowledge of truth. Sinful. God provides the remedy. Men try. There are some men who believe that they are sinners, but also believe that the remedy is in their own hands. And there you have what we call self-righteousness. They'll say, well, I go to church or chapel regularly and faithfully. I give in the collection. I'm good to my neighbors. I'm good to my children. I'm good to my wife. And so on. And the various description of a reasonably good life, as we might say. And he says, surely God will be favorable towards me. And there are so many ways of describing self-righteousness, where a person is depending upon his virtue to cancel his sin, upon his own good deeds, not even considering that his own good deeds are tarnished and tainted with sin as well. It does not save us. It must be a work of grace, and this is where we come to the cross. Jesus Christ, our Savior, takes our sin upon himself and pays the penalty on the cross. That's the heart of it all. Nearer the heart still is that vital statement that he shed his blood as a penalty for our sin. That is the most sensitive and the most delicate of all, that the blood of Christ is shed for us. And then a vindication of it all by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that we believe in a living Savior who has been to Calvary. And so therefore, you know, even in a superficial little way, I don't mean to embarrass anybody by this, that we have no need to wear a crucifix of any kind. Why? Because we believe, you see, in a Savior. You can go by stages. Some would wear a crucifix with a figure of Christ on it. Well, he is not on the cross now. He is finished that. The penalty is paid. and some would wear an empty crucifix, meaning it is an empty cross. But he's finished with the empty cross. I haven't seen ever a picture of a little empty tomb, but even if they had that, he's finished with that as well. Although we have that as a center of our faith, his death for our sin and his resurrection, all that is true. But where he is now, he is on the right hand of the majesty on high and applies to our heart the work he did on earth for us. And so we don't need these little trinkets. They're pretty enough in their way, but we don't need them. Neither do we need them decorating this building that we have here, because it is a truth in these words that we have, the inerrant, infallible word of Scripture. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification. He ascended on high. He's on the right hand of the majesty in glory, and he will return again the second time. That is our Savior. But he was crucified for our sin, and he was raised from the dead. That is central. That is the truth. And how can this truth be mine? There must be repentance. There must be faith. Last Sunday night, I spent the whole evening on repentance, so I can just refer to it now. Not the repentance which is just feeling self-pity and remorse and uncomfortable, and maybe they'd like to turn to God. But the repentance which is contrition and a brokenness before God, and a realization that sin is something abhorrent in the sight of God. It is that that we look at. Well, what do we do then? We come by the grace of God. We come by the grace of God to believe in him, to repent. Now, sins are forgiven and we have peace with God. Now, in this text, we have these lovely words again. What shall we do then? Mercy has reached my heart. Truth has reached my mind and my heart. What shall I do? Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Don't be so big that you forget these things. Never forget your early beginnings in the Christian faith and the fundamentals of your faith. Let them be there. Listen to how the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian epistles at one time, and he was referring to them, to those who are faithful in that church. He is saying, you are like testimonials for the Christian faith. Here are the words in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. Ye are our epistles, written and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. He's writing a letter to the Christians there in Corinth, and he's saying, do you realize who you are? That people read you. And you are the Christian book as far as they are concerned. So what you say, what you do, how you behave, where you go, what you are, is to be a testimonial to Christ. Now, how was that ever written? It was written not with ink, not with just persuasion, with words of men trying to get words. It was written with the Holy Spirit, there in the depth of your heart, not even on a little notepaper, but there on the table of your heart. He engraved in your heart that you are a sinner. He engraved in your heart that the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you. He engraved in your heart that he was your Savior. By repentance and faith, this became yours. But it was as deep as that. And you who are Christian can never, never deny it. You know, and I know, that if there came a different order or attitude in the land that we live in and asked us to calm down the faith or to tone it down or to deny it, that we could not. But you might say they are only words. They are not only words. They are living realities. They hang about my neck. They are written on my heart. They cannot be erased. We would die rather than deny. That's true. Search your heart if you're a Christian. That is true. that being true, then stand as an open letter. You know what an open letter is? We see it sometimes in daily newspapers where somebody has something very important to say regarding some affair or some person, and he addresses an open letter to this person, like a kind of an open challenge. The evangelical faith, the evangelical Christian, is an open letter, read and seen of all men. He must not be inconsistent in his life. Why? He is read and seen of all men. He has a terrible responsibility. He shall not be condemned in the day of judgment, but if he's unfaithful as a Christian, he shall be rebuked in the assessment in the day of Christ. So he's known and read of all men. Yet what a wonderful thing. Testimonials. Epistles written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Value it. Let it be around your neck. Let it be written in your heart. Let it be so deep in your being that you'll say, I will never, never forsake this or be forsaken by it. That is a work of the heart. That's verse 3. The hope of the soul. Verse 4. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And I saw that first of all, I thought to myself, well, I know that Scripture is infallible and inerrant and inspired, but it would suit me better. I just thought in my little mind that if it would put a full stop after in the sight of God, why in the sight of man? And then I began to search the Scriptures, and I saw what was meant there. You'll find in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 a reference regarding our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here it is. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Now you could say the same thing regarding our blessed Savior as with the individual Christian. Well, men do not favor us. Indeed, if we are evangelical and if we are truly Christian, it will be the opposite. It will not be their favor. No, it's on another level, and we can easily understand it. That whatever feels said about the Lord Jesus Christ, you take the centurion, that when they crucified him, that even though you can regard him as one of the sinners, and yet he could see that something terrible had happened here. Wasn't this the Son of God? And that he could be overwhelmed by that. And many who in themselves are not believers or Christians are able to say and identify, I may not like that person. I do not want his way of life. But I know he's right. And there are millions of people waiting for us to be read openly. It's time we were open letters. Millions of people, because they desire, there's a longing in their heart that they might not be forsaken, for they fear this terrible feeling of being forsaken of God before men, but most certainly before God. Favor before God. I refer to the ground of our relationship. It is justification by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And on that ground of relationship, these are my benefits. These are the favors that God then gives me. My debts. You know what our debt is? Death, second death, because of our sin. My debt is paid on Calvary. And remember, the quality and the intensity of death was equal to eternity of damnation for all. My debt is paid. So I'm amazed when I consider that moment, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. What happened? It reveals to me that this colossal debt, which was greater than I ever thought. You and I may have thought like this. Ah, well, it was some bad things I said, some rather mischievous things that I did, and rather unworthy things, but I'm no worse than anybody else. But when God shows us one day the depth of the iniquity of our minds and our hearts, which we could not bear now and live, when he does that, we will rejoice with some strange joy and rejoicing. Oh Father, how canst thou ever look upon people like that? And yet he looks on us in a deeper way than we see ourselves. But we shall know one day. And that debt is cleared, paid completely. That's a great favor. The second favor is this, that in the sight of God, we are counted in credit. Not just on the line between debit and credit, but that we are in credit. And not just a few good works in credit, but the total virtue of Christ is a balance of our credits. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ is the weight of our credit. So not only am I not in debt because of our faith in Christ, we are way in credit. So you go to the eternal bank and say to the Lord, how much righteousness have I? And he says, the righteousness of God. And we stand amazed at me. All the more reason then that as I live, I should be an open letter that is faithful to my God, known and read of all men. There is another favor. The favor of peace with God. Peace in this life with God. And peace also one day when we come to him. We need not fear death. We need not fear the day of judgment. We often sing that lovely little hymn, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. We need not fear. Why? Because I have no debt to pay. And not only am I not in debt, but I am in credit. And the credit that I have is a credit that is required. The righteousness of Christ. I have another favour. A place in heaven. That's wonderful. In the morning services, we are going through Peter. And they're beautiful verses, aren't they? Beautiful. Even though they are beautiful, even beautiful verses are searching as well. But that lovely, lovely verse, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That is a favor of God. My debt is cleared. I am counted righteous. I have peace with God. I have a place in heaven. And so when I stand in a day of judgment, and the Lord might say to me, I see your sins are forgiven. And you answer, the Lord Jehovah in Jesus Christ did it for me. I see that you are righteous and beautiful in my sight. How did you get such a gown of righteousness? It is the Lord's own righteousness. On what grounds then do you say that you stand here? And then it may be you'll be tempted to say, because you have been converted a long time and have grown in grace and been faithful and been forgetful why you are able to be there. It is not on the grounds of our growth in grace, but I am here, you say, because he died on Calvary for my sin and because he counted his righteousness for me. That's why I am here. Nothing else. Nothing else at all. Not even one sermon, not even a hymn we may have written, and not even an evangelical book or an article that we may have written, nothing at all, not even 1,000 souls that we may have led to Christ, none of these things on the righteousness and the work of Jesus Christ alone. And God would say, I'm satisfied with that. Are you? It's a critical thing, isn't it? We're satisfied with that. Our pride, you see, rebels. But, this, that, and the other. There's a special form and all sorts of things that we'd like to do and say and be to add to our faith. It is that alone. And then you and I have to say, yes. Oh, yes. I am satisfied in my Savior. Are you truly satisfied in your Savior? Isn't it how the Corinthian epistle puts it, as Paul writes, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Isn't there something healthy about that? Healthy evangelical faith, clean, committed. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Then lastly, the hand of the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. In life as Christian people, many a thing comes across our way. You cannot explain it, and I cannot explain it. And all I am able to do is to stand with you. That seems very little, but to stand with you, and to a degree, to stand where you are, but unable to explain it, not able to explain. So he tells us as much as he will. He said, whatever it may be, don't judge it, and don't judge God. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Never give him partial trust. With all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. And be honest and say, I do not understand. I cannot see why that such and such a thing should happen or take place. But I trust, and I don't lean upon my own understanding. And then he gives us a promise. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So what does it mean to acknowledge him? In all thy ways, spiritually, we would not be saved but by the mercy of God. Acknowledge it. We would not have any hope of heaven but for the mercy and truth of God. Acknowledge it. We would not be able to cope with situations in life were it not for the kindness and the mercy of God drawing near to us. Acknowledge it. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge the goodness of God in every aspect and in every sphere of your life. And this is what he promises to do. And he will direct thy paths. That's a wonderful thing. He will guide our lives. We might say like this, is our life a haphazard kind of thing? It is not like that at all. Our lives, my dear friends, as Christian, now if you have become Christian during the service, or if you are a Christian, we are directed by God. Directed by him. Some of you may have remembered that program many years ago. No, you will not, because it was in Welsh. It was when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was being interviewed by a certain gentleman whose name I forget just now. When they were a young family, there was a time when they considered going to Canada to live. Like many families did at that time. And this interviewer said, well, supposing you had gone to Canada, do you think that you'd been the preacher that you are? Do you think that you'd have been used in the same way that you have been used? And the answer, you know, without any warning, you see, the answer came straight and clear. I happen to believe that there is a hand in the affairs of men that is greater than the hands of men, and that that hand guides us in our lives. And so I cannot speculate anything about Canada or America or the United States. I can only tell you that he guided me to the place where I am, and he directed my footpath. It's wonderful. And he shall direct your path. But you might say, but my path is so ordinary. Nothing is ordinary. When God is there, nothing is ordinary. Let me illustrate it in a very simple, ordinary little way. Let us now imagine a row of houses, and not very special.
very small and very insignificant, and you'd hardly put them on the map, but they're there. And you'd forget about them if you didn't live in one of them, but you live in one of them. And then quite unexpectedly, the head of the realm of your own country, whichever one you want to regard, either head of government, head of state, whatever it may be, comes into that house and stays and talks there with you. I know the house doesn't change, but suddenly that little house becomes an extraordinary little house. Why? The head of the realm is there. However ordinary your life may be, the Lord of creation is in your path and with you. That's our path. The incidental details are neither here nor there. The fact is this, that he directed my way, and he allows me to follow him, and I plant my steps in his footsteps. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Do all that, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Lovely. But supposing you haven't got further than mercy and truth, and that they do not hang about your neck or felt upon your breast, and that they are not written in your hearts, but that it is only the things that are written there are the trash of the things of sin under this world and the empty words of men in their plenty, then I will tell you how you will ultimately feel. Forsaken. There are words in every language that are powerful words. And in the English language, I think that word describes it in such a way. What's wrong? I'm forsaken. What does that mean? I have nothing. I have no human friend I can turn to. I have no merit I can lean upon. I have no Christ who is my Savior. I have no God who will receive me. I am forsaken. There can be nothing worse than that. To be forsaken of God. To live and to die in that gloom. And yet, you see, it's a miracle every time. Notice who did the writing. Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. He can take the truth of God and begin to write a story in your hearts that you'll be reading over and over again in eternity. If you come to him, do you remember the words of this lovely hymn? I came to Jesus, and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched. And what a thirst we have. A deep, deep longing. We tried so many things. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. And now I live in him. And these two lines. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Beautiful. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. And we come, don't we, to a certain point where we thought we were still on our journey, and there is a little touch on our shoulder, as it were. Friend, you've gone as far as you're going. You've gone as far as you're going. Your travelling days are done. What now, Lord? Yes, now, my child. All done? Yes, all are done. What then now, Lord? Life that shall endless be. Tremendous thought. life that shall endless be, glory without end, mansions so splendid, the presence of God, the delights of heaven, life that shall endless be. We have him now by faith, we have him then by sight. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee to help us to understand these things, that they may be written in our hearts, and that we may be, O Lord, those who are written and read of all men. And it may be, O Lord, by thy grace, that what they read and what they see might commend the Saviour for thy name's sake. Amen.